Do you ever wake up in the morning and say to yourself, I really don't think I can do this? You may feel overwhelmed by the sheer volume of what you have to get through. You may be plagued with self-doubt, or it may be worse than that. You may be grappling with a deep sense of self-loathing. You know you're a hypocrite and a fraud, and you have an annoying suspicion that it's only a matter of time before everyone else catches on and you're exposed. But whatever the flavour of our particular insecurities, I suspect that most, if not all of us, do question from time to time whether we have what it takes for a life of authentic, selfless Christian ministry. Whether as a kids worker, a pastor, a cross-cultural worker, an evangelist, a women's worker, or a faithful member of the local church, we say, I'm not sure I have what it takes for this. And if that's you, then let me tell you that you're in good company. As we saw last week, Paul has just poured his heart out to the Corinthians, urging them to trust him and trust his gospel. Paul has just played his highest card. He's insisted that he is sincere, dependable, loving, and motivated by the gospel, calling on them to imitate him as he imitates Christ. Now, Paul knows that's a risky strategy. It'd be really easy to give the impression that Paul's setting himself up as something special. Which is why in this next part of 2 Corinthians, Paul goes to enormous lengths to make clear that the only way that he is up to serving Christ is because God himself stands behind him. So do you want to serve Christ authentically for the rest of your life? Do you want to be able to sing at full throttle, by grace we'll preach your gospel till our dying breath? Do you want to set yourself up to keep pressing on, serving Jesus wholeheartedly for the long haul? Then come with me to this long passage from 2 Corinthians 2:14 all the way to the end of chapter 3. Because God, through Paul, gives us three reasons why we don't need to be ashamed or embarrassed or crippled by self-doubt or fear or even shame, but can get on with serving Christ by speaking the gospel come what may. Here's the first. You'll see it in verses 12 to 17 of chapter 2. Because God speaks through us when we speak the gospel. You can see the key question for Paul right at the heart of this paragraph in verse 16. Who is sufficient for these things? Now, the surprising thing is that Paul's answer isn't nobody. It's we are. We are sufficient for these things. And how can he say that? He can say that because of the power of the gospel. Our sufficiency, our adequacy, our qualification for the task has nothing to do with us, thank God. But it flows from the fact that God himself speaks through his words. For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, as those who are up to the task, in the sight of God we speak in Christ. Speaking before God in Christ. Speaking in a way which is marked by the sincerity that comes from knowing we're accountable to God and the depth of knowledge and insight that comes through our union with Christ. This is what makes inadequate people like us adequate for the task. And it's that basic insight that the gospel means we're up to this is an insight which is filled out by Paul's description of a parade in verses 14 to 16. Look with me again. Here's what he says. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Now, Paul is painting a picture of the familiar splendor of a Roman pompa triumphalis, the victory parade granted to particularly successful generals. There are over 300 of these recorded in Greco-Roman literature. Now, almost everyone's agreed on that. Paul is describing this parade. What isn't so clear is where we fit into this scene. Now, there were seven elements in the pompa triumphalis. First came a group carrying pictures of the great battle, boards carrying, you know, the names of the conquered cities and nations, as well as some of the plunder from the defeated enemies. Then came some white bulls to be sacrificed to Jupiter, when the parade reached the temple. Thirdly came the conquered peoples. Now, in many cases, the key leaders of the conquered people were taken to the temple of Jerusalem, and once they killed the bulls, they executed these enemies at the end of this happy celebration. Then, rather obviously, appeared the successful general, the triumphator, and in his wake came two more groups. The Romans, presumably now intensely grateful, who'd been rescued from the barbarians during this campaign, before lastly the general's own troops brought up the rear. Now, normally attempts to make sense of this scene identify us with one of those first six groups. It's reflected in the NIV, for example, where we're identified with the prisoners, God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession. There is, however, one slight problem with that. The captives in this procession were generally about to be executed by the one leading the parade, which would be a very unusual, not to say depressing, picture of Christian discipleship. So how can we make sense of this? Well, I think it's actually in the seventh group that I haven't mentioned yet, the people in the parade who were often missed. It's the incense bearers. Appian of Alexandria wrote at the turn of the first century, "Next, in this parade came a large number of incense bearers, and just after the fragrances, the general himself and a chariot inscribed with various designs, wreathed in gold and precious stones." Similarly, Dionysius of Halicarnassus, "After them, the people taking care of the incense censers, in which aromatic herbs and frankincense were burned to produce fragrant smoke along the whole route." Now look again at what Paul writes in verse 14. "Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession." Christ is identified with God, the Father, as the triumphator. He's the victorious general. We're part of the procession. Which part? Well, through us, Christ spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. I think the most natural way of reading this text is that we are the incense bearers in the parade, who spread the pungent smell of the gospel. Verse 15, "We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." So we're the incense carriers. No, not only that, we're actually the smell itself, which has its source in Christ that rises up to honor God himself. But who breathes it in? Two groups of people. Those who have opposed the general and been defeated and are perhaps about to be executed. To these people, our message and our very presence is the stench of death. So people who've rebelled against God hear the gospel, and where does it take them? It actually often drives them into further rebellion. And then there are those who've been rescued by the general and are skipping along, delighting in their new freedom and even their life, for whom this is the sweetest smell in the world. Now, I see where Paul's going with this. Now, this is very definitely not the Pauline version of the desperately misleading, misquoted bumper sticker slogan attributed to Francis of Assisi, "Preach the gospel when necessary, use words." Paul is not saying, just let the aroma of your life permeate society. There is no warrant here or anywhere else in the New Testament for saying all that we need to do is smell for Jesus. In fact, Paul's saying the reverse. Are we up to this task? Yes, we are, if we will speak the truth. For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. According to the Roman historian Lucian, the philosophers sell their teaching like tavern keepers, and most of them mix their wine with water and misrepresent it. But not Paul and not us. Instead, we spread the fragrance of Christ by speaking the gospel of Christ, knowing that God speaks through us when we speak the gospel, bringing both salvation and judgment. We'll see more of this next week at the start of chapter 4. So I could be wrong, but I'm pretty sure that Paul depicts us as the incense bearers here. Now, the great thing about this is that being an incense bearer didn't require a terribly high degree of expertise. All you needed if you were an incense bearer was to walk along carrying it and let the incense kind of waft, you know. Perhaps you needed to blow the smoke occasionally or, you know, fan it in the direction of the crowds, but that's about it. You just carry it. The incense bearer doesn't have to create the aroma. He just shows up and holds it up and the smell does the rest. That's the role God gives to us. Are we up to the task of gospel ministry? If we are prepared to speak in the power of Christ about Christ with sincerity, then yes, we are, because it is God who speaks through us when we speak the gospel. Who is sufficient for this? We are, because God speaks through the gospel. It'd be really good to remember this the next time we think we've nothing to say to our friends who are not Christians. It would be good to remember this the next time we're fighting that sense of dread in our stomachs before we speak in church and a voice screams in our head, who do you think you are? Do you really think anyone is going to listen? It would be good to remember this the next time you're tempted to wing it because you're good on your feet. This is not about us. Our sufficiency for gospel ministry is real, but it isn't based on us. It's based on the fragrance of Christ, which God himself spreads through the gospel. That's what we've got. We've nothing else. Ministry is not about us or our personality or our giftedness or our knowledge or our weakness. It's about God speaking in Christ through us. That's the first reason we can forget about ourselves and get on with serving Christ. And the second, well, it's in 3 verses 1 to 11. It's because God changes people through the gospel. You can see from 3 verse 5 that the same question is on Paul's mind. How do we know we're up to this? Here's the second part of his answer. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. His point, as we're about to see, is that God not only speaks through the gospel, God changes people through the gospel. And that means that despite all our inadequacy, we can keep going and get on with the job. Now, Paul fleshes that out by talking first about the way in which God has changed the Corinthians themselves in verses 1 to 4, and then the kind of change-producing ministry that God has given all of us through Christ in verses 5 to 11. So the section opens in 3 verse 1 with what's usually taken as a rhetorical question, expecting the answer no, on the assumption that commending ourselves is always bad. However, I think that's misunderstanding Paul here. In his letters, and perhaps in 2 Corinthians above all others, Paul has a highly nuanced attitude to self-commendation. As we've already seen in the first two chapters, Paul has no problem in defending himself, backing himself, even boasting when it is clear that his boasting flows from what God has done in us and for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So for Paul, boasting is fine when it's actually boasting about Christ. Self-defense is fine when it really is standing for the gospel. Even self-commendation is okay if it is based on the fact that God himself has commissioned us, as in 2 verse 17. That's the direction that the flow of Paul's argument is taking us. It's also useful to know that in the first century, self-commendation was entirely appropriate when you're trying to sort out a breakdown in relationships. And the fact is that the grammar of the sentence is actually most naturally read as a question, expecting not the answer no, but the answer yes, which gives verse 1 the sense, am I commending myself? When it comes to gospel ministry, you bet I am. Now, I suspect as he writes this, Paul feels pretty much like every Christian who's ever had to write a CV. Having to write a CV is a weird experience when you're a Christian. Here is everything I've achieved. Here is how fantastic I am, but please give me this job because I'm humble, servant-hearted, and completely dependent on Christ for my sufficiency. It kind of wrecks your head having to do that. That's the space Paul's in as he writes this letter. He's commending himself because he's a servant of Christ. He knows the Corinthians need to believe him and stick with him and imitate with him. But he would really much rather just point to what God has done as a vindication of his ministry. Because he knows that God changes people through the gospel. So he says, yep, I'm commending myself. Or would you like me to add some letters of recommendation to you or from you? Now, presumably every Tom, Dick, or Socrates who showed up on the philosophy circuit had references proclaiming their genius. Paul says he'd prefer to go down a different route. You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written in our hearts to be known and read by all. Paul says these are the only credentials I need. Paul knows that people matter to God and people matter to him. That's why he describes God as having inscribed this letter on his heart and those of his team. It's a graphic picture. for Paul. He says, look, you are what matters. You are the proof of my ministry. I hope you realize that the lasting fruit of our ministry will be people. Not our GPA, not our mastery or otherwise of the second declension. Not the talks we give, not the churches we start or revitalize, not the books we write, but people. People whom God has changed through the gospel spoken by us. For Paul, that includes the Corinthians. Even with all the grief that they've caused him, he writes this, you're a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Christ writes the letter, and Paul gets to deliver it. It's supposed to be strictly accurate. Paul could have said that God wrote on their hearts through the gospel which he delivered, but you get the point. See, for Paul, the second part of the evidence that he was up to the job was simply that God used his word, proclaimed through him a flawed messenger, to bring people to life. I'd been an assistant minister for a couple of years and was really discouraged. In particular, I was discouraged because I hadn't seen any of my friends become Christians for years. Hadn't seen anyone in the church that where I was on staff become a Christian for 3 years. And so I'd come to the not unreasonable conclusion that it was probably my fault. At that point, my boss made me lead a Christianity Explained course. I wasn't really very happy about this. I announced it half-heartedly for a couple of Sundays, and I showed up half-heartedly expecting nobody to turn up. I mean, I wouldn't have turned up if I'd known I was leading it. As it turned out, there were half a dozen of people there, which was a surprise. And after it started, another lady turned up late. She had those scared, caught-in-the-headlights eyes, and despite my best efforts, was utterly confused by what was going on. Readily became apparent she didn't have a clue. She didn't know there were two testaments. She'd clearly never opened a Bible before. In fact, it turned out she'd only come because one of her teenage daughters had yelled at her the day before, calling her a hypocrite for making her go to Girls' Brigade when she didn't even go to church. When she left an hour later, I thought to myself, it really will be a miracle if that woman ever comes back. The next week, she was there 10 minutes early, and all I can say is that it was obvious from her demeanor when she walked in the door that God had brought her to new life in Christ. She looked like a different person. Now, I've got to say, it was ever so slightly annoying because after 1 week of Christianity Explained, you haven't really got enough information to become a Christian properly yet. I hadn't even got to the bit where I could kind of claim some credit, but God clearly had other ideas. And that night, as my kind of experience and my theology tried to catch up with each other, I realized, like never before, it is God who changes people through the gospel. She'd gone on, she'd read a couple of chapters ahead in Mark's gospel, and God had brought her to new life in Christ through his word. He does the heavy lifting. He makes the difference. And that takes all the pressure off us and also refocuses us on people. Incidentally, it would be good, even as we sit here, just to think about those people with whom, over the years, before we got here, we have shared our lives and the gospel, whom God has changed and is changing. Thank God for them. And then pause for a second and let's ask ourselves, who am I investing in right now? To ask ourselves, who am I asking God to change through the gospel as I speak to them about the gospel in the months and years ahead? Because it is all about people. People whom God changes through the gospel. This is the heart of what God gives us to do on this planet. And it's because of this people focus, it's because God changes people through the gospel, that Paul can write 2 Corinthians 3 verse 4 and then go on to say what he says in verses 5 to 11. He says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. God has called Paul, sent Paul, and enabled Paul. And because of Christ, Paul can be confident of God's approval. It's God who underwrites everything he does. Verse 5, our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. the word sufficient or competent, it's hikanoi here, is so important in this whole swathe of 2 Corinthians. Paul's adequacy is entirely based on God, the one who makes the inadequate adequate. There is nothing to trust in or about ourselves. But God has done all that it takes and more to make us competent. What's he done? Now stick with me here, because verse 6 unlocks everything that Paul says in the rest of this complicated chapter. God has equipped us and appointed us as ministers or emissaries of a new covenant. A covenant under which God actually changes people. The contrast Paul is working with is a relatively simple one. God worked through Moses back on Mount Sinai, and that really was great and spectacular. But now God has, through Christ, made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, a new way of working, which comes from the Spirit rather than the letters inscribed on tablets of stone and brings life rather than death. Now, let's remember what Paul's doing here. This isn't a theological treatise on the role of the law versus the role of the Spirit, or even the relationship between the testaments. Paul does that in other places, but not here. He's addressing the question, how can we have a realistic view of ourselves and yet press on in ministry without being crippled by doubt or guilt? And his answer here, because God has given people like us a new covenant ministry, which is centered on the fact that God speaks through the message of Jesus' death and resurrection to bring people to new life. The argument in 3 verses 78 is a classic kind of Hebrew Calvahomer argument from the lesser to the greatest. Moses' ministry on Sinai was pretty impressive, but the proclamation of the word and the power of the Spirit leaves it trailing in his wake. Moses' radiant preaching from behind a veil, which is detailed in Exodus 34, 29 and following, was remarkable, except for the fact that it couldn't actually bring about deep change in anyone. In fact, even whilst Moses was up on Sinai, 3,000 people died down below as the result of their disobedience, even though they already had in their possession letters written on stone directly from God. So 3 verse 7, Paul says, now if the ministry of death carved in letters of stone came with such glory that the Israelites couldn't gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was made, being brought to an end, really made inoperative. The veil that he was wearing stopped it working. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Paul says old covenant ministry was a good thing. It reflected something of the glory of God. But new covenant ministry, it brings real-time, actual, God-honoring, forensic, and moral righteousness. This ministry brings real change to people. In fact, it so far outstrips the earlier version that Paul can say, verse 10, indeed, in this case, what once had glory, Moses' face, has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was rendered inoperative, kind of Moses' shiny face, came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. It's like one light bulb, which on its own looks bright, set beside the floodlights at the Gaba. It's completely overwhelmed. Such is the difference between what happened in Sinai and the ministry which God has given us. So, Paul says we can hold our heads up, get out of bed, get on with gospel ministry, because God himself has given us a ministry which is mind-blowingly superior even to that of Moses. Our ministry is wider, deeper, and more effective than that of Moses. Why? Because God changes people through the gospel. This is how he works. This is the new covenant ministry to which God has called us. This is the second reason why we can set ourselves up to serve Jesus in the long haul. Not only does God speak through us when we speak the gospel, but he changes people through that gospel. And the third reason, to keep going, you'll see it in verses 11 to 18. It's because God reveals his glory through the gospel. How do we know we're up to this? Listen to what Paul says, 3 verse 12. Since we have this hope, we are very bold. Because we have this hope, the solid hope that God has changed us and will change us through the gospel, we keep speaking and we do so frankly and openly. The word is the same one as the word used right at the end of Acts, where Paul is happily preaching the gospel to all and sundry in Rome without any restriction. And in particular in this context, without any veil to stop people seeing the reflected glory of God. Now verse 13 is a bit tricky, but I think Paul's argument is clear enough. Our ministry is not like that of Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. It literally, he was wearing a veil so that the Israelites might not gaze at the fulfillment, the completion of what was fading away. The function of Moses' veil, Paul says, is to stop people seeing not just Moses' face, but ultimately the glory of God, which made his face glow. And the result of this ministry that couldn't produce the desired end result, well, their minds were hardened. See, Paul says, despite all the positive things you can say about Moses' ministry, it always produced the end result. Instead of God being glorified as people are transformed, enjoying what George Guthrie calls the open-faced experience of the glory of God, they get no glory. In fact, it just hardens people. And even today, says Paul, this is what is played out when these Old Testament narratives are read without reference to Jesus. The same veil remains unlifted because only in Christ is it taken away. Is the veil made inoperative, is what he says. Yep, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, what does that mean? When the gospel is preached, God works to reveal his glory to people like us in a way that would have blown Moses' mind. Back in the Exodus narratives, the veil meant the glory shining from Moses' face didn't have any effect. Now the veil is rendered useless, and we get to gaze on the splendor and majesty of God himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jim Hamilton defines glory as the weight of the majestic goodness of who God is and the resulting name or reputation that he gains from revelation of himself as creator, sustainer, judge, and redeemer, perfect in justice and mercy, loving kindness, and truth. You can see why Paul just says glory. It's a small word which carries a huge significance. All the goodness and godness of God is packed into two syllables. But I hope you see this. The ministry that God gives us is one in which people like us get to see the glory of the Father in the face of the Son, Jesus Christ, through the Spirit. And that's exactly what Paul says in the last two verses of the chapter. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit. Now I think Paul's almost certainly explaining the Greek text of Exodus 32. He's saying, what was going on back there? It's actually God the Spirit who was doing the revealing at Sinai. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. The Spirit is the one who takes away the veil and shows people God's glory. It is the Spirit who enables us, verse 18, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, to be transformed into the same image from one degree of glory into another. This is what the Spirit does. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This is New Covenant ministry. George Guthrie again sums up what Paul's saying beautifully. Unveiled hearts allow the message to be heard, understood, and responded to. Unveiled faces have open access to God's presence and thus are contemplating the glory of the Lord as they are in a constant process of transformation by the Spirit. The logic here is not all that clear, but what Paul says about our ministry is staggering. First, he says God reveals his glory in Christ through the gospel. Have you got that? I suspect this is one of those ideas which tends to be underplayed or even downplayed in our generation. When Christ is preached, God works by the Spirit to show people how stunningly, gloriously beautiful Christ is. Why should we keep going? We should keep going because the ministry which God has given us reveals the glory of God in the face of Christ, then there is no greater beauty, no greater privilege, no greater experience for human beings than this. It's an area where I think we benefit hugely from the depth of insight of previous generations to offset the shallowness of our own. The Puritans banged on about this endlessly. Thomas Goodwin wrote these words: "Is Christ so glorious? What will heaven be but the seeing of the glory of Christ? If God had created worlds of glorious creatures, they could never have expressed his glory as his Son. Wherein lies that great communion of glory that shall be in heaven? What will heaven be like? It is seeing the glory of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God that is worshipped. It is therefore seeing of Christ that makes heaven." He then adds this. Someone once said, "If I were cast into any hole, if I could have but a cranny to see Christ always, it would be heaven enough." When we speak the gospel, when we teach the Bible, when we preach, we need to realize that this is what's going on. God is revealing himself in Christ, and that should be more than enough to re-energize us and sober us and excite us. Whether we're struggling to get 17 unruly kids to engage with God's word, or stumbling our way through a home group on a bad night, or standing in front of God's gathered people, this is what's happening. God is revealing his glory through the gospel. And he's also transforming us by observation. See what Paul says? As we gaze at the image of Christ revealed in the gospel, we become like him. Until that day when the process is finished and we'll see him as he is. Now, at one level, I wish I could change my physical appearance just by staring really hard at someone taller, with more hair, a smaller nose, and ears with less character. But sadly, I can tell you it doesn't work like that. I've been looking at tall people my whole life. I don't think I've ever grown an inch. But when we're gazing at the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory, when we stare at him in the gospel, somehow it rubs off. To use Paul's phrase, we are transformed gradually but dramatically from one degree of glory to another. Now, this phrase either means this process of transformation, or it could refer to the way in which, like Moses, we're just transformed by staring at the glory of God. We look at his glory, and what happens? That glory is transferred to us, becomes ours. But either way, through the ministry which God has given us, God reveals his glory to people like us and changes us through exposure to this glory. So, hands up. Which of us is worthy to share in a ministry like this? Thank you, Ben. Everyone just put your hand up. Paul is saying, we are competent for this ministry. A ministry which involves the God of the universe speaking to people through the gospel. Changing people through the gospel, revealing his glory through the gospel in a way which remakes us in the image of Christ. Who is sufficient for a new covenant ministry like this? Am I? Am you? Yes, we are. Verse 5, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. God has spoken. Who are we to argue? So in our weakness, our insecurity, our hypocrisy, our brokenness, let's get on with it. And take this life-giving, glory-revealing, heart-changing gospel to a world which desperately needs it in the strength which our God has already supplied for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, your word is clear. Help us to believe it, embrace it, rejoice in it, and help us to get on with living for Christ and proclaiming Christ in this precious ministry that you've called us to and equipped us for, that men and women and children may bow before Jesus Christ, our King, and delight in him forever with us. we pray in his name. Amen.